Our text of scripture today is Ephesians 5, verses 15 through 21. Won't quite complete that today, but I'd like to read it in its entirety. Paul writes, verse 15, "Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with all your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ." We are at a certain division in Paul's instruction and in this letter to the Ephesians. He has been giving instruction on living the Christian life ever since the fourth chapter began. And just a way of reminder again, the six chapters of Ephesians, we normally divide them up. The first three are concerned with doctrine. Doctrines of our salvation, doctrine of election, doctrine about the church. And then chapters 4, 5, and 6 are putting that doctrine into practice. But he is about to take up some specific teaching to husbands and wives, children and parents, slaves and masters, and that will be beginning in verse 22 and run through chapter 6, verse 9. But before he does that, he concludes with some more important instruction of a general nature to all. Now, the word walk has been a key word in this letter. Very important word, although it's only used six times in the English Standard Version. But it's always used exactly the same way. It's used as a synonym for conduct, behavior, lifestyle. That's what Paul means about how a person walks. And of these six uses, it's used in a negative connotation once of unbelievers, or as Paul has called them, sons of disobedience. You might want to note that. It's chapter 4, verse 17, where he said, "Now this I say and testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their minds," and so on. No longer walk or conduct your life, behave in this way. He uses the term Gentiles here, not in an ethnic sense. The term has come to stand for those who have no covenant relationship with God or an unbeliever. But the places where he has used it, referring specifically to the believers, the first time we saw it was in chapter 2, verse 10. "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them." Walking in good works. And we could put it this way, that everything we've seen now from chapter 4 on, he is fleshing out for us what those good works are that we are to walk in. And then in chapter 4, verse 1, we see the word again. "I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called." A call then to walk worthy of this calling, this effectual calling by which you'll become a Christian. Because it's by God's grace that he does call his people effectually through regeneration, instilling within a person that faith and that repentance which is so necessary. So God has effectually done this for you. Now walk worthy of that calling. And of course, then he began immediately to set it out. He said it's a walk of humility, gentleness, patience. And we've been studying the things he said after that for some time now. The putting off of the old, the putting on of the new, all a part of this walking worthy of our calling. Then in chapter 5, verse 2, we see the word again. Let me begin with verse 1. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Walk in love. Love, of course, being the premier Christian fruit. And by mentioning Christ here and what Christ did, the love is to be a sacrificial love, the great example of Christ who died for us. Our love should be one of self-sacrifice, of personal preference, and living for others. Then last week we saw the word again in this 8th verse of this chapter, where Paul said, "For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light." And then he spoke of the fruit that is produced in that, by that light, to that which is a fruit of goodness and righteousness and truth. So now we come to the last time he's going to use the word walk, and it's in this 15th verse. It says, "Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise." Walk carefully. The word here, the Greek word akrobos, it's not used very often. It only occurs 9 times in the New Testament. Carefully, accurately, walk accurately would be another way you could say that. The New King James says walk circumspectly. Or any of these will do. Careful, nothing wrong with that translation. I walk carefully. One of you mentioned that you'd seen me walking around town, probably when Jan and I were out walking, and that I walked with my head down. Yes, I do, because sometimes my balance isn't what I'd like it to be, and I want to know where I'm putting my feet, because I don't want to fall. I'll admit, I do walk carefully. And yes, Wayne, I have been doing some of those eye exercises. My doctor's checking up on me here today. But so walk carefully, not as unwise, but as wise. Now, as we proceed ahead here then, let me suggest this, that there are 3 things that are said here about what I'd call wise walkers. First of all, such will make the best use of the time. We're going to spend quite a bit of this sermon looking at some of the implications of that. Secondly, if we're wise walkers, we want to understand what the will of the Lord is. Because if you remember from last week, this is the thing that really sets off a Christian from others. He wants to do what pleases the Lord. And to know what pleases the Lord, we have to know what his will is. And then the third thing that wise walkers would do, they'd be filled with the Spirit. Now, I don't want to get to that today, because that's a subject that I think we could very much spend a sermon looking at. I think there's a lot of misunderstanding of what that means. So we'll look at that. It'll take more time than what we have today. So we'll look at the first 2 things, because Paul says in this wise walk, make the best use of the time, because the days are evil. John Stott said, time is a precious commodity. And let me encourage again, you really need these now. This is February 1st. If you're using the Table Talk magazines, please pick one up. And not very many of them, not as many as should have got taken last month, but remember to pick up your Table Talk magazine, the subject of which on the cover is labor and rest. And I mention that because labor takes time, rest takes time. I'm going to guess, I haven't looked into the magazine myself yet, I wouldn't be surprised if there are some good articles there related on how we use our time for those and other activities. So please take your Table Talk magazine home today. They won't do anybody any good here. We all have the same amount of time in a week. We have 7 days, 168 hours, 10,080 minutes in a week. But how are we going to spend them? And of course, we have to spend some of this time sleeping. We have work responsibilities, perhaps, family responsibilities. We want to make the best use of the time, literally redeeming the time, it says. And surely, I think we realize this takes some discipline. We need to have some discipline in how we use our time. Could I ask you, do you watch too much TV? It's easy to do, for sure. I can say that I never do this. Spend too much time on the computer? Just because I'm too lazy to learn how it works. But I know that it does take a lot of people's time, computer games. There's all kinds of things that we need to be disciplined about, or we're going to see much of our time used in a way that's not very well used. If I could quote William Hendrickson, and when you read Hendrickson, you're reading his own translation of the New Testament, expert in that, in the language. So he speaks here of using the opportunity. So here's his quote. In light of the entire context, the opportunity referred to is that of showing by means of their life and conduct the power and glory of the gospel, thus exposing evil, abounding in good works, obtaining assurance of salvation for themselves, strengthening the fellowship, winning the neighbor for Christ, and through it all glorifying God. I think you can tell by what he says there that he's got the idea that we ought to make use of our time for spiritual reasons and for ministry. We need to use our time to read our Bibles. Let me ask you, did you read your Bible this week? I hope so. Did you read it today yet? Read it every day. Read it as much as you can. And not only read it, use your time to meditate upon it. Like the psalmist, whose delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. Psalm 1:3. Because we need to not only read it, but we need to think about it, and we need to get it inside of us. Because we are a confessional church. Did you spend some time on catechism? Please spend time with the New City Catechism, but the Westminster Shorter Catechism, the Heidelberg Catechism, some wonderful, wonderful helps there to the church if we'll use those. Did you spend time in prayer? Which I know I'm speaking to you and saying it's not as easy as it sounds to be a person who is devoted to prayer, but we need to be. And, of course, I'm glad you're here because you're putting your time into worship today. And this is what we're going to do throughout eternity. But you can also worship at home as well. And should the opportunity arise, or really we need to try to make this opportunity a time for witnessing, if that should occur. I'm really not an expert on Jonathan Edwards. I don't read him much at all, because my big 2-volume set has such tiny words, I don't like to read it. But I became aware a few years ago that Jonathan Edwards wrote something called his resolutions. He wrote them all before his 20th birthday. Listen to Jonathan Edwards' resolution 70. Resolved, never to lose one moment of time, but to improve it in the most profitable way I possibly can. Who does that? Well, evidently Jonathan Edwards did. I understand when the day was over, he would not go to bed without thinking about his resolutions and how he had done with them that day, because he wanted to make progress in his spiritual growth. Well, who does that? Well, that's what Jesus did. He spent his time profitably in ministry. Let's turn to Mark chapter 1. I want to read a fairly lengthy section here because it represents one day in the life of Jesus. And indeed, it was a Sabbath day. I doubt it made much difference whether it was a Sabbath day or not, how Jesus spent his days in ministry and profitably. If you read commentaries from Mark, everyone will agree that Mark 1, beginning in verse 21 and running through verse 34, is one day's activities, what Jesus did on a certain Sabbath. Let me just read it to you. "And they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath he entered the synagogue and was teaching. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. And immediately there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, 'What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God.' But Jesus rebuked him, saying, 'Be silent and come out of him.' And the unclean spirit, convulsing him and crying out with a loud voice, came out of him. And they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, 'What is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him.' And at once his fame spread everywhere throughout all the surrounding region of Galilee." Teaching in the synagogue, casting out a demon, that ought to be enough excitement for one day, wouldn't you think? But he's not done. Verse 29, "And immediately he left the synagogue and entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John." Jan and I have been in Capernaum, and we've seen the ruins of this synagogue that they're speaking of. And there is this house right next to it, which I don't know if this is certain or not, but it's kind of in makes you think that maybe this is a house where this occurred. It's right there, right next to the synagogue. "Now Simon's mother-in-law lay ill with a fever, and immediately they told him about her, and he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and the fever left her, and she began to serve them." So this is the beginning of his afternoon activities. He heals this woman, heals her so completely that she gets up and starts serving. But here's the evening now. "That evening at sundown, they brought to him all who were sick or oppressed by demons, and the whole city was gathered together at the door. And he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons, and he would not permit the demons to speak because they knew him." Just note verse 35 too. "And rising very early in the morning, while it was still dark, he departed and went out to a desolate place, and there he prayed." So it seems he stayed there that night. This is one day in the life of Jesus, a day well spent, well used in ministering and doing a great many things to help people, to teach people, to heal people. We would probably use our time more wisely if upon rising in the morning we would remind ourselves of who we are. Who are we? We are Christians. And we, as such, are different than the world. And as Christians and believers in Christ, we have certain obligations that we should seek to fulfill during that day. For instance, in a very general statement, look at 1 Corinthians 10, verse 31. This would be a good verse to begin the day with. See if we can fulfill this. Where Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 31, "So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." That would be a good way to start the day. But this day, I want to, no matter what comes, whether it's weal or woe, whether it's pleasant or difficult, I want to bring glory to God. We do well to remember that Jesus said of us, "You are the light of the world." He also said to the same people, "You are the salt of the earth," that our lives might retard some of the corruption of the age. Certainly that we would not add to it at all. The Apostle Paul spoke of us as Christ's representatives here upon the earth. Would you look at 2 Corinthians 5? He used the term ambassadors, but an ambassador is one who represents someone or some entity. And in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 20, he writes, "Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. we implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. And of course, Paul there is focused upon one of the things we know as evangelism, where we represent the gospel to people. And I like the language here. It says, we implore you. I think one of the translations says, we beg you. There's an emotional aspect of the appeal being made here. But we'd be well to start the day remembering that we represent Christ here upon the earth. And nobody else does this. The angels don't do this. Nobody but Christians can do this and are appointed to do this. Looking back to the text again. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. And you're the only people who know that. That is in the ultimate sense. Anybody knows there's a lot of evil going on. If you look in the newspaper, or you cannot miss the evil that's going on around the world. But nobody knows the days are evil in the ultimate sense except you. You alone know that the prince of the power of the air is at work in the sons of disobedience. They don't know that. Well, unless maybe they're in the occult, and that's not most people. Most people have no idea that he works so freely in them. You alone know that those in darkness are held captive in Satan's domain. They're not even aware that they are in darkness. You alone know that only Christ can deliver from this evil, can deliver from the world, the flesh, and the devil. You alone know, as well, John Bunyan wrote in his Pilgrim's Progress, that people are living in a city of destruction and the wrath is going to come and people need to flee from it. No one else knows this, of this ultimate of evil. So we want to make the best use of our time, and many things we must do, but we need to make ministry a part of that. Let's look then at the next thing here. Won't spend too much time with it today, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And that's important, is it not, that we know what God's will is. John Stott wrote, "Nothing is more important in life than to discover and do the will of God." Now, people say, but how do I know what God's will is? Well, here's a verse of Scripture that says a specific thing about God's will, what it is. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3. Couldn't be clearer. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 3. "For this is the will of God, your sanctification." That's God's will for you. Clearly stated. He wants you to grow in Christ. It is your sanctification. There's more to the verse, of course, that you abstain from sexual immorality. There's all kinds of things that could be put there that we should not do, and things that we should do could be placed there too. But this is God's will. He is more concerned than we are about our growth in Christ. We are to be conformed to the image of Christ, as it says in Romans 8, verse 29. So that is God's will, to be growing, to maturing in Christ. We also know that the Bible is central to that. Let's look at Romans chapter 12, to the importance of Scripture in knowing God's will. Romans 12, verse 2. I'm just skipping verse 1, but not because it isn't a great verse, so you can read it on your own. But verse 2 says, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind." And we know that it is Scripture that renews the mind like nothing else. "That by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." If we want to know what God's will is, we certainly must be in the Scriptures. We must be studying his word. But I know, of course, that it could still be said there are particular things that the Bible doesn't tell me that I maybe want to know as to God's will, and that is true. The Bible is not going to tell you every specific little particular. But if we learn the Word of God, there will be principles there that by which we can determine what God's will is. Also, the Scripture would encourage us in seeking God's will to find good counsel. We won't look these up, but Proverbs 11, verse 14, Proverbs 24, verse 6, mentioned there's safety in many counselors. And many times we can be further directed by God's will by people who we can trust, and these should be people who themselves have experience and read God's word. They can be helpful to us. And James says, if any man lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives generously and without reproach. So, determining the will of God, we have that overall general statement that it's God's will that we grow in Christ. And as we grow in Christ and grow in the knowledge of the Word, we can be more and more able to discern what the will of God is. And I really want us to stop there today, pick up from there. And next time we'll finish this little section here with verses 18 through 21, looking specifically at what it means to be filled with the Spirit, which frankly is meant to be the normal Christian life, that we are filled with the Spirit, living under the influence and direction of the Spirit of God. So we'll stop there with Ephesians.